Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 30th day of April, the year of our Lord 2023. Our message today will be part five in a seven-part series on what we believe, what we believe. We have two more weeks to go after this, and then we'll be in our next book of the Bible, which I'll give you a hint, it's in the New Testament. I know, I'm sure we'll be seeing the Old Testament again soon, but this next book we're going to be studying is one of my absolute favorites and is very, very uplifting and instructing to us. We're going to be in the book of Acts for our scripture reading today, and that's going to be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, but then we will go out from there and look at what we're looking at is our part, is a part of the Nicene Creed today, which talks about the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into glory at the right hand of the Father, and then his return to the earth, or what's called the second coming, or in the Greek, the parousia, the parousia. So if you would, if you're able to, if you would rise with me this morning, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the title of this message today, the parousia, Jesus Christ, he will come again in glory. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And Acts 1 verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to teach us today about your ascension into glory and your soon coming, the second coming, when you will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and from which point your kingdom will have no end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. The parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It means the appearance, the meeting. This word occurs numerous times in the New Testament. I believe it's over 20 times, but at least 12 of those times, it's about Jesus, Jesus appearing. We see that Jesus ascended into heaven before the apostles. And the passage that we just referenced is repeated several times in Scripture in one form or another. I refer back to our outline, which was the Nicene Creed. You will remember, maybe, depending on your church tradition that you came from, that we ended last week with this: "For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So that's the resurrection of Christ. And we talked about the resurrection of Christ. This week, we talk about, okay, now he's resurrected, and now he's going to ascend into heaven. So the resurrection is not the ascension. They all end in I-O-N, and I know it gets confusing eventually with theological terms. Resurrection, he's walking on earth and saying, "Hey, do you have anything to eat?" And he eats some fish and honeycomb, right? And he says, put your fingers in my scars in my hand," and so on. His ascension now is what we're talking about today. He's lifted up in clouds to the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Now, when he comes in glory, this is referring to a judgment time. And we'll talk about how that differs from the rapture in a little bit. And then his kingdom will have no end. Would it shock you to hear that other religions also believe that Jesus will come again? Who knew, right? I didn't know that until I started studying this. Islam believes that Jesus will come again. And I started diving into that going, "Are you kidding me? Like, what?" So here's the deal. Islam believes that Jesus ascended into heaven and will return to earth one day. But Islam also teaches that the Christ was not killed. And he never died, but that he was assumed into heaven, and it just looked like he was killed. So that kind of goes down the road of, well, people just made that up. People just made that up. But they believe they believe that he never died, he appeared to die, that he was pulled up to heaven by God, and that he will come back, but when he returns, he will live in obedience to the Sharia law of Islam. I just think it's good to be informed about that. So, like, why do we have creeds in the first place? Well, it's so that we can stay straight on this stuff. Our faith is this: Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. Then he ascends into heaven. And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come in again in glory to do what? To live under Sharia law? No, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. See, the first time Jesus came to earth, he was made incarnate. Jesus has always existed. There has never been a time that Jesus has not existed. But he was begotten by the Father, but he never wasn't there. And we just can't wrap our, you know, finite minds around that. But he came the first time, not to judge, not to condemn. He came to save. And he paid the propitiation, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, what does John say? For the whole world. Does that mean everybody's saved? No, it does not. But it does mean that all human beings have the opportunity to have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is where we differ from another segment of Christianity, which says that God created some people to never have the opportunity to be saved, that they were created for wrath, and that God intended from before their creation and during their creation that they would go to hell. We don't believe that here at Calvary Chapel. Yes, praise God. Hallelujah. How does that set us free in proclaiming the gospel to other people? We can, with clear conscience, go to the lost and say, you too can be saved without any reservation in our heart, which is thinking, if God created you unto salvation, because you might be one of the unfortunate ones. So we go out with a clear conscience, all people can be saved. That's why we have a creed. Now this creed that we looked at, it's a human construction. It could be flaws in it. It's not Holy Scripture. But it's a way of teaching the next generation what we believe in a way that can be memorized. But if, according to Islam, Christ never died, here's what we reviewed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last week about the resurrection. If Christ never died, then he never paid the debt for our sins. And you're still lost in your sin. And there's no hope for you, and you cannot be saved. And if Christ was not resurrected, then you cannot be resurrected. And then if you cannot be resurrected, then Christ was never resurrected. And then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. You might as well just golf on Sunday morning. It would be more fruitful for you. But what we teach is not false. It's true. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now this phrase, at the right hand of, I thought, man, I've heard that somewhere else before in Scripture. And I typed in, quote, at the right hand of, end quote. It occurs 13 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times, it's all talking about Jesus sitting next to the Father. Now, there are different expressions of that and different ways that that is stated. He sits at the right hand of the power. He sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But in every case, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he's at right now. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, who's he saying to? He's talking to Caiaphas now. It is as you said. Nevertheless, let me back up here. Okay. I'm going back to the interrogation of Jesus before he died. He's standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas is saying, like, look, just tell us plainly, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, tell us plainly. And then Jesus responds to him in Matthew chapter 26. It's as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you, parentheses, Caiaphas, the enemy of God, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Have you ever broken that down before? Like, he wasn't talking to you and me. He wasn't talking to believers. He's talking to the enemy of God, Caiaphas the high priest. He's saying, Caiaphas, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of the Father. You're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. We know from our previous teaching that Caiaphas, the enemy of God, is not going to see Jesus at the right hand of the Father and coming on clouds of glory because Caiaphas will be saved. But this teaches us that the enemies of God will see Jesus come in glory. How does that work? Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. John is having a vision of heaven. And what does he see? The angels are giving him a tour of heaven. There's a first angel, a second angel, a third angel. It's like, John, come with me. Let me show you something. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his, that is the beast's, mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, of God's indignation. This is clearly describing unbelievers, right? This is clearly describing enemies of God. They're going to incur the wrath of God. The third angel goes on and he says, he, that is the person who has bowed down to the image and taken the mark of Satan. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That kind of like maybe skipped by some of us before. It's hard to picture. The torment of the enemies of God doesn't occur in a secret, dark, hidden place that they are blocked off from everything. It will be in the presence of the Lamb. I can't even imagine that kind of torment. They wanted to be separated from Jesus. God gives them what they want. But while they're separated from Jesus and suffering their eternal death, they can see the Lamb. Caiaphas was an enemy of God. And Jesus said, "You, Caiaphas, you will see me come. And you will see me seated at the right hand of God, of the power." Does that give you kind of a different perspective on the eternal? The Lord God is just in his judgments. And we don't believe that people are created with no choice but to suffer God's wrath. If we really believe that all people have the invitation from God to have fellowship with him and to be one with him and to be seated with him in glory, then that shapes how we do evangelism. Because nobody is barred from this promise. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus was on, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and somebody else. And they drew near to the village. This is after Jesus' resurrection, but he still hasn't ascended into glory. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he, that is Jesus, indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him. So Jesus was walking with them, but they can't recognize him. "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent," they said. And he went in to stay with them, and they still think he's just a stranger in town. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. When has he done this before? Light bulb. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Just like he was there, broke the bread, gave it to him. Can't see him anymore. And so they're saying to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And so they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, that is the 12 apostles minus Judas, right? And those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road to Emmaus, and how he, that is Jesus, was recognized, was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. So he's gone and he's back. He stood in their midst and he says to them, "Peace to you." That would have been cool to hear. It would have been peace to you. That familiar voice in that same tonality, that the voice that they recognize. But they were terrified and they were frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, you know, a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. And it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Do you have any food here?" Why would he say that? Because ghosts don't eat. Like, ghosts don't eat. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. This is not a ghost. This is not Jesus appearing to have died, because I see and feel the scars. This is not Jesus appearing to have resurrected. This is not an imagination of ours, because I just gave this man some fish, and he chewed it, and he swallowed it. And hallucinations don't do that. And ghosts don't do that. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Recall, this is basically the same sermon that he gave to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. He went through the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning him. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I think it was a similar sermon preached two times in the same day. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name." Now Jesus is speaking of himself in the third person, in his name, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So he's acknowledging, you guys are gathered in Jerusalem, the church is founded in Jerusalem, we're going to start in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And what is that power? The Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit next week, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. And so he led them out as far as Bethany, which is that town that he used to always stay at, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, about 2 miles away from downtown Jerusalem. That was his home away from home. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Wow. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They didn't go to the upper room. They went to the Jewish temple, where the Jews are still wailing at the wall. They're still making blood sacrifice. And these Christians are coming, and they're worshiping the risen Christ. And they know in their hearts, this sacrifice, it's not necessary. We don't do this anymore. I'm not sure that you could see from the court the veil to the Holy of Holies. I don't think so. I forget how that works. No, I think there's something in front of that. But that veil is ripped in two. And in 6 months, Caiaphas is going to go in there to present and burn incense to the Lord. And he's going to look at the veil and it's like, it's ripped. There's no curtain to hide behind. And in Mark chapter 16, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone of the door of the tomb for us?' And an angel appeared to them." I'm kind of skipping down here a little bit. "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." So we see that there's a detour away from Jerusalem into Galilee, and I'm not sure how the timing of that all works out. It's a pretty good walk from Jerusalem to Galilee, and then back again because Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, right? "But there you will see him as he said to you. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Jesus rose. Now I go to verse 19. "So then, after the Lord..." Let's see. Now I'll go to verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, And that would be Cleopas, right, and his companion. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every. Not the elect. Not the few fortunate ones whom I did not create for wrath. Go preach the gospel to every single creature. Why would you preach the gospel to somebody who cannot be saved? You wouldn't. Jesus would never give this command if it was not possible to obey it. And this is our doctrine in the Christian church as a whole, I believe, and in Calvary Chapel specifically. We preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We're going to get into baptism in 2 weeks. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe me. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down, where? At the right hand of God. And we have 12 separate accounts of Jesus seated at the right hand of God throughout the New Testament. And so they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. There is a connection somewhere, somehow, that I'm not really expert at understanding and explaining, that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are tied somehow to the spread of the gospel. Some appear to be for the edification of the church. And then there are also occasions where it's not for the edification of the church. It's to propagate the gospel. It's to bring the lost to Christ. Maybe you've talked to missionaries who have said, like, I went to a place where there was no gospel and nobody believed. And there was this, I've heard this story from missionaries before, and there was this witch doctor, there was this shaman in the back of the crowd to where I was preaching, and they were praying against me and preaching against me and so on, and then they describe a miraculous thing, and I'm not going to go through those accounts here, but perhaps you've heard that. I certainly have. From people I believe. So Jesus was raised and seated at the right hand. He ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's go into the second part of this phrase in the Nicene Creed. He will come again. He will come. We believe Jesus will come again. How? In glory. In a glorified body, in a glorified state. He will come again in glory. For what? To save mankind? No. He's done that already. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This we know as the day of the Lord. You could look that up in Scripture. It's a great study to go through, the day of the Lord. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So we know right away that this is not a kingdom that ends in 1,000 years. So it's not talking about the millennial kingdom, where Jesus comes to reign with a rod of iron. That's not what this part of the Nicene Creed is talking about. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom, it will have no end. Not in 1,000 years, not in 1,000,000 years, not in 10 billion years. No end. Hallelujah. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We don't always think about Christ the judge, but Paul is saying right here, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge. Jesus will judge. He will judge the living and the dead. I'm glad it's not we who will judge. And I'm glad that God has not imputed judgment upon us, and neither has he given us the ability to judge others. Jesus is the judge, not me. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad? I would be a really, really bad judge because I would make mistakes, and so would you. But when Jesus judges, there will be no false accusations. There will be no unfairness. There will be no injustice. It will be perfect. Nobody will be able to shake the fist at God and say, "You've judged me unfairly. You've been unjust." It can't happen because it's not in the nature of Christ. Now, when will this take place? When will this return to judge the living and the dead take place? But of that day and hour, we read in Mark, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I don't get this, and I can't quite wrap my mind around how Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the Father and I are one, but like this knowledge is withheld by the Father from the Son. I don't get it. Maybe we'll be taught someday, but like the Son's waiting for the Father to say, go. In John chapter 14, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me," Jesus said. "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So what is Jesus doing right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's preparing your dwelling and the dwelling of all believers in heaven. Isn't that great? He's going to be ready to receive his bride, which is the church. That's kind of hard for us dudes to wrap our brain around sometimes. Like, yeah, I'm the bride of Christ. But it's not me. It's not the men. It's the church. The church. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." Jesus, "I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come," how? "As a thief in the night." So not as like, not in an underhanded way like a thief. Not in a sinister way. That's not what he's talking about. So, have you ever had your house burglarized, or maybe your car, or like your barn or a shed? And like, when do people buy security systems? After the burglary, right? Because nobody expects it. Yeah, that whole "I never expected it" thing, that's when Jesus will come. And so it's pointless for us to try to guess. He's going to come. No, if you can say that, then it's not going to be then, because it's going to be as a thief in the night. The Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a scary thing, but not for you and not for me, praise God. I remember as a boy, when my mom explained this to me, when we were talking about Noah's flood, and she was teaching me about the rainbow. She said, "That's God's promise that he will never again destroy the earth with the flood." "Oh, so he won't destroy the earth again, Mommy." "No, that's not correct either, son. He will destroy the earth again in the last days, but it will be with fire." I was afraid to hear that. Like, fire is scary stuff. But all this stuff, you've heard me say this before, but I just That's how I see the world. Everything you look at, have you ever been in an office, say, where they have those bank boxes? You know, the cardboard boxes with the little lid, and you can put your documents in there. And there's a note on the front that says, destroy after such and such a date. Because if it's like tax records, those tax records for your company, those are an asset to you until the statute of limitations expires on them, and then they instantly convert to what? A liability. They become a liability. It's in your best interest to destroy them on that date, which is why those records say, destroy on such and such a date. Everything in this room has a destroy by tag on it, figuratively speaking, that we just can't see. It's all going to burn. Everything. I remember being a young believer, and I had a guitar, and I had a car, and I had some possessions that I liked. And there was this young man named Eric, who discipled me. And God bless him. And we would talk about property. And sometimes he would lend me stuff. And I said, can I borrow your car? He'd say, it's not my car, it's the Lord's car. I say, well, can I borrow the Lord's car? He said, yes, you can borrow the Lord's car. And he would say, Ron, none of this stuff really belongs to us. We just get to take care of it for a while, and it's all going to burn. That was new to me. I heard the story of a father who, he was a successful contractor, and he bought a beautiful new four-wheel drive truck. Man, just shiny. Raised up, and the big bed with the Rhino liner and the heavier suspension. It was the heavy duty version and everything. And then his son was going to go out somewhere, like to some picnic or on a date or something like that. And the dad said, here, take my truck. And the boy goes, there's no way I'm going to take that brand new truck. Because sure enough, I'll be the first one to scratch it up. And I just can't live with that. And the dad said, okay, I'll be right back. He goes into the back of the truck, he takes a hammer, and he goes, bam, on the back fender. And he says, it's just a thing. It's going to burn. I don't care about the truck. I care about you. Now go on your date and have a good time. We need that perspective. This stuff is temporal. It's going to be destroyed with fire. But your soul, if you are saved, will live forever. And your soul, if you are lost, will be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb. And this is a great shame. And this is our mission, to try to prevent that for as many people as we can. I have 11 other examples of how Jesus was raised up and so on, but I won't go into all of them. Now, let's don't confuse the second coming. This is the parousia that the creed here is talking about. Let's don't confuse it with the rapture. The rapture is a different thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul describes the rapture. Jesus will come on a cloud from heaven, but he stops up there. He doesn't touch down. His feet don't touch the earth. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Who's that? Us, our grandparents, the saints who preceded us, those of us who have already died at that time. Those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That means that I'm not making this up. Jesus told us this. By the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, so that would be those who are not asleep in Christ, those who have not died in Christ but are still living and breathing oxygen on the day that the Lord comes in the rapture, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we don't get in line before them. In fact, it works this way. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and you can just count on the fact that the whole earth is going to hear that shout. It's not going to be just in Jerusalem. I can't believe that. It's a worldwide event. And with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, a shout, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet of God. That's a one loud trumpet. I wonder if it's going to be a shofar. You know? Have you heard a shofar? Like the ram's horn or the kudu horn? What's it called? The kudu horn? The long spirally one? It sounds different. And it's a call to worship even to this day for Jews and for Messianic Jews. They get out in front of, like I've seen at a Messianic church, which means Jews who believe in Jesus. And there'll be a young man marching up and down the sidewalk out there with a suit and tie on, and he's blowing on this ram's horn. And he's calling people to worship. This is how I picture that trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They get a preferential position here. They will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Here come those clouds again. Like there's clouds everywhere. And I've been thinking about that. What is this theme of clouds? And why is it always up? Because, well, I think it's because down is the place of the dead. When you die, what do? We dig a hole and we put your body in there. That's the place of the dead. That's not the place that of glory, of rising. It's the place of the dead. And so what's the opposite of that? Up? Is there really an up and a down in heaven necessarily? Maybe not. But the Lord wants us to see it this way. There's the abode of the dead, and there's the Lord in heaven. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's it. Never separated from him again. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. Are these words a comfort to you? They're a great comfort to me. I had the honor to sit with a brother from this church who died last year. A lot of you knew him. He was a sergeant major in the Army, and his wife still attends this church. And I sat with him the night before he died, and we were able to talk. And this is what I shared with him. Comfort one another with these words. And so I knew that he would be comforted to know that he was going to spend eternity in heaven and always be with the Lord. And so I asked him, Rick, is that a comfort to you? He said, that's a great comfort to me. These are good words to speak to someone who's dying. Revelation 6, we read that the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of who? The Lamb. Wait a sec, I thought only the Father had wrath. No, Jesus is going to come as a judge and there will be the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't mean emotionally angry. It means it's judgment time. And a perfect, sinless, truly just God and judge is about to pronounce judgment. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is nobody. Nobody can stand before him. Okay, so you see the difference here? There's Jesus coming in 1 Thessalonians. Down in clouds, we get caught up and we go to be with him in the air, and we are with him always. There's no judgment there at all. There's no wrath going on. This other event, the wrath of the Lamb, it's a different deal. It happens at a different time. When will it happen? Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me. The reward that he's going to bring for you and me. To give to everyone according to his work. Is he saying, yeah, we're going to look at your works. I'm going to start doling out rewards. No. We've explained at other times how that works. We don't believe in works righteousness. But there are works that accompany righteousness. We do good works because we're saved. We're not saved because we do good works. When will it happen? Nobody knows. Except the Father, not even the Son. And how will it happen? Like a thief in the night. It'll happen quickly. And his reward is with him to give to every one of us according to his work. I hope that this has been a comfort to you today. And I hope that we've kind of explained some of the timing of how that works out as well. If not, I see you at Firehouse Subs, and we can hash it out at what I call table talk. Next week, we're going to go into this. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching of your word. We ask you, God, to quicken it to our hearts and encourage us with these words. We ask you, God, to accept our spiritual service of worship to you. And we await your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.